Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church, to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host, and today we have with us two of our new bloggers. We have Pastor Sean Denzer, who is the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota. Welcome, Sean.
Thank you.
And John Bussman, the pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Coleman, Alabama. Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd.
Thank you so much. Nice to be here.
So today we wanted to talk about generational theological blind spots. The reason it came up is I had had a conversation with Dave Peterson on the Reformation, and he talked about how he always is wondering what his blind spots are. And so we're going to take a look at what the blind spots of the past have been, as well as our own current blind spots. And even though they're blind spots and we can't see them, we want to at least try to consider what they might be. So if you look at the history of the Missouri Synod, probably the first thing that comes to mind in terms of a Missouri Synod blind spot is in the Constitution, the first Constitution of the Missouri Synod, it is written that individual confession absolution is to be retained among us. And it's the fifth chief part of our catechism. And yet we are in a time where we are having to kind of regain that. What led to that? Do you guys have any idea how it came about that that kind of fell into disuse?
All sorts of ways. I think it was kind of under attack. I mean, it was attack in the mainland, which is why when they came to the New World, they had to make such a big deal about it. It's interesting. I think the first controversy in the Missouri Synod, and I'm pretty sure you can find info on this in Moving Frontiers, by the way, is over this even general versus private confession. And the Missouri Synod took a pretty hard position initially. The first draft of the Constitution even said, like, you're not really supposed to do general confession at all. The one they finally went with, you know, says you can allow it to stand, but you are, you know, compelled to introduce private confession. And if you can't get rid of general confession, you can leave it. So that just shows people were pushing for general confession, to me at least, indicates that, and probably at the expense of private. And then I just think this is interesting. I have heard pastors talk about confession, or for them, it quickly morphed into announcement for communion, and then that ceased to be an important thing. It was just kind of fill out the book, and then the fellowship pad in the pews, and then why are we keeping track of numbers? Forget all of it. I have heard older pastors say, "Oh yeah, it was a real pain." And then the idea of, I mean, these two, of course, all doctrine is connected, but also the fifth and sixth parts of the catechism, the Lord's Supper, is connected with this. And they said, just, man, if I had communion every Sunday, and if I were still doing private confession or communion announcement, I would just never had time to do anything.
John, what's your take?
I also, you know, this has a huge tie to the sacrament in general, and you know, kind of a devaluing of the pastoral office and the Lutheran Church in general, maybe becoming more American evangelical, as in, you know, who is this guy here to stand in my way of the sacrament? You know, it's something that's owed to me. You know, so why should I have to go to confession with him? We can just show up or not show up. But when I show up, you know, I need this thing. you know, and so when here we are years and years later, trying to teach private confession, you know, it's automatically met with, what are they teaching at the seminary now? They're trying to make us Catholic again, you know, and all sorts of things like this. When, you know, you see all it takes is a little bit of reading and study. And it was there from the beginning. You know, it was never really meant to be a part of the corporate worship service. You know, there's a reason that when you turn the page in the hymnal after confession absolution, there it says service of the word. You know, it's kind of a tack on to the beginning out of, you know, like you said, maybe convenience, where you can just kind of fill out your card and say, yes, I'm here. I deserve the sacrament, and you don't have any right to be examining my life. What I do is my business, and it's none of yours. It's between me and God.
Now, do you guys think that it would be that it was simply out of convenience, or do you think there was something good behind it? I mean, that they thought, well, we're already getting forgiven in confession and absolution, in the general confession and absolution. And so they saw that need already being filled, and it wasn't really pressed home from the chief part on the benefits of going to individual confession and absolution. Do you think there's a disconnect there?
I think you could see in the explanation that very quickly it kind of got ensconced that the fifth chief part was talking about general confession. And the funny part is there's just no way to make that work. I'm not even against general confession, but there's no way you can make, you know, it confuses which sins we confess before God and which we confess before the pastor. There's just no way to make it fit. And yet we went with that. And it's a funny thing that once you start living with and accepting and believing kind of poor arguments, they're the hardest to unseat, I think. Now you have to admit, not only have we given something up, but we've also kind of lied to ourselves about it. I know that's maybe a little strong, but I mean, these are blind spots. That's the trouble.
Well, and it also has to do with how it's received from the specific pastor. You know, some people teach, you know, the only need for private confession is if something is really, really bothering
right.
you. You know, don't burden me. Don't burden me with, you know, you were just a little impatient with your family, but you know, if some, you know, that adultery now, maybe we should go to private confession for that. You know, so we've kind of ranked sins that are worth private confession or not. And I really do think it has a big thing to do with how it's received in the pastoral office, and all sin needs to be taken seriously and not kind of met with this. Is that all you need to confess? Kind of like the scene in Gran Torino when Clint Eastwood knows what he's gonna, you know, he knows he's about to lay down his life for these people, and he goes to confession, and the priest is just like, "That's it? That's all you have to confess?" You know, so kind of the, you know, it could also be downgraded from the pastoral office, which then turns into how we're catechizing our people. You know, if the pastor acts like the confession of sins is a waste of time, it doesn't take long for that to spread throughout the congregation.
You're too. So right, John. Even the new catechism, the new explanation that the Missouri Synod just came out with, which is good in many ways, which certainly beefs up the section on the fifth chief part, it still has the tendency to see private confession in terms of these big, once in a lifetime, super bad things, you know, adultery, right. Usually Sixth Commandment, right? And the funny part is, if we just read Luther in the Small Catechism, what does he say? What are the examples of these sins? They're the most everyday things in the world. In fact, they're the things that we don't think are sins. Like, well, I was just a little lazy today, and I still collected my full paycheck.
You brought up the sacrament, and I think that's kind of the next kind of blind spot that we encounter within the history of the Missouri Synod is I don't know if it's a devaluing as much as it was just a, a product of historical circumstances that you couldn't have the sacrament every Sunday as it's talked about in the Augsburg Confession. What do you guys think? Do you think it was a devaluing or just kind of a sin of omission, so to speak, that this is what we had, and then as it's common within Lutheranism, the next generation said, well, we've always done it this way.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly the way I've come to see it. You know, it's one of those things that was I hate to say lost, but maybe it was lost and just never reclaimed. You know, lost because of a circumstance. You know, kind of like all the men having to go to war. You know, so women having to step into these roles, and when the men come back, they just never reclaim those roles. So this becomes a common practice, you know, due to whatever the circumstances may be. You know, the sacrament was not offered every Lord's Day and every festival. But all of a sudden, when you have nothing keeping you from it other than, well, it just takes an extra 15 minutes to set up and clean up. I mean, how far have we come? And then you start, you know, of course, again, you start catechizing on this. Here's what the sacrament of the altar is. Here's what it does. Here's how the divine service flows, you know, culminating in this feast. But who teaches this stuff anymore? I was really in the parish before, you know, of course you get this emphasized at the seminary, but then you get into parishes and you see how, you know, different guys in their circuits work, and guys who have been out for 15, 20, 30 years, how they operate. And it's like, well, we just do the sacrament every first and third Sunday. And that's just what we do. Well, why, you know, where did this tradition come from? And why does it take precedence over the history of the church? So, when we teach it, you know, we have the sacrament. It's offered every Sunday. It's, you know, first and third at 10:30, second and fourth at 8 o'clock, both on the fifth Sunday. And that's just kind of how it works. But you know, you almost are forced to write two different sermons because your sermon's kind of tracking toward the sacrament, and then you look down and the sacrament's not there. It's kind of difficult.
I could be wrong. I
would just do it. Even when we had prayers that, you know, pray for those who are receiving the sacrament, when we didn't have every Sunday communion, I kept praying for all those who were eating and drinking the body and blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And
we do that now. And I do not, you know, I don't edit, you know, my sermons, but it's kind of, you know, you're tracking one way, you know, you're tracking one way, and you look down and then you look out at the people who, you know, you're looking at them and they're like, you know, they've got to be thinking, I wish I had the sacrament. Right.
You could do that. You could just, you know, point to the altar. Maybe not so dramatic, but I think you can do that. For my money, right, I really think this fifth chief part, or excuse me, the sixth chief part, the Lord's Supper, is probably a better candidate for this kind of idea of a blind spot, because we really had lost a private confession long ago, probably by the beginning of last century. Mm-hmm. Whereas the Lord's Supper has continued always to be a hallmark feature of Missouri Synod Lutheranism and our catechesis, right? It wasn't the case of we lost this thing and didn't realize we had lost it. We had this thing and didn't realize we had it. We taught about it. We have the pure doctrine. Everybody else was wrong in the Lord's Supper. We have the true body and blood. We have the forgiveness of sins, and we have it in the closet most of the time. Mm. Like, and that's a huge disconnect, but I don't whether it's circumstances or once you got it right, you don't have to worry about doing it. But that is a funny irony about the past that largely, I think, is being how many resolutions of synod have said we need to have every Sunday communion? How many people have pushed it at seminary? How many guys coming out of the seminary have been working toward it patiently or not patiently and teaching on it, as John said? But it's hard to overcome because it was – because it was something we had and didn't realize that we had. We had it in the closet instead of on the altar, instead of in our mouths.
Right. And you know, you go back to the medieval history and you could say, well, it was only offered, you know, four times a year or however. But you also have to take into account the medieval misuse of the sacrament. You know, the people weren't even receiving. They were simply beholding, and simply by being in its presence, they were gaining some kind of merit. And then you get to the Reformation, and we're having the sacrament every Lord's Day and every festival. But it falls out of use in our country. We'll look at our country. I mean, we're full of, you know, more of an evangelical mindset where it's not even the body and blood of Christ. So why should we emphasize this thing every week? But if we have the true teaching, if we understand this rightly as the body and blood of Jesus Christ given and shed for the forgiveness of our sins, you've got to do it. And it's got to be taught. But, you know, maybe this is a blind spot of our formation and teaching is, you know, I don't remember, and please forgive me, professors of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, if I'm mistaken, but I don't remember ever having, you know, practical courses or discussion about if this thing is not being done, here are some steps you can take. You know, here's kind of a template for teaching patiently, you know, slowly about how to get this thing done, because it's, you know, it's important. But I just don't recall. It was kind of like, well, whatever the local custom is, you know, let that dictate your practice. And that just doesn't really cut it, especially when we're dealing with something like the sacrament.
You know, every action has a equal and opposite reaction. According to Newton, are there any blind spots that arise from bringing back every Sunday communion?
That's a good question. Hard for us because we're probably, I think, like Pastor Bussman, I'm working towards bringing every Sunday communion to my congregation. I've got a lot of my kids and younger people asking for it, and I've got a lot of other people that would really, I think, have a hard time with it. But I think it's a great question to ask. And I think this is where we push back into the fifth part. I think by a trick of the devil, we lost the best opportunity for pastoral care regular with the members when we lost this private communion announcement thing, which was the remnants of private confession. Now people never have an expectation they're going to come talk to the pastor. It only has to get really bad before they do that. And so they won't. Yeah, I think if anything that we haven't thought much of is that the Lord's Supper becomes this always positive, just have it as often as you can, ex opera operato kind of thing, without any care for the preparation. Bo Yeerts says in one of his things, you know, that what's the response to the question, how often should you have the supper, right? And it's kind of a Nagel kind of thing where if your answer is how often do I have to have it, probably never then, right? But if it's how often may I have it, as often as possible. And then he says at the end, you know, but don't neglect the preparation. And I bet that's the thing that we're missing is what kind of, are we teaching our people to prepare for the Lord's Supper on their own, as well as perhaps leading them to meet with their pastor to do that. So they're prepared not just to be there and to let it become a, right, what's the accusation against every Sunday communion? It's going to be boring and old hat. Well, that's not the Lord's Supper's fault. It's probably your fault.
Yeah,
but we arm them with that.
Yeah, that's really the key. I hear oftentimes quoted, you know, that familiarity breeds contempt, and it's attributed then to the Lord's Supper. And I think it's true, but the contempt is not because the thing itself is contemptible. You know, you become contemptible towards a loved one, not because they're contemptible, but because you're a fallen sinner and
you're a jerk.
Yeah, and you're a jerk. And you don't want to put the time in to deal with whatever needs to be dealt with. And so I think you're right. we do lose the preparation, but I have a feeling, Sean, that that was gone before every Sunday communion. I mean, when did those things start falling into disuse in your parishes, the coming to announce and be examined? I would say it was in the, you know, before around World War II.
At least I buried a few members that remember having to go, and they remember it becoming easier as pretty soon they just had to pop in, you know, as a little kid and to say, oh, my family's coming. Oh, okay. That's good. I mean, it really was just a sign up on the sheet, which is what we had up until a couple of years ago. Everybody would come in, and if they knew they were supposed to do this, they'd write down their name because they're coming to communion. I mean, but yeah. Nobody like stopped people and said, oh, have you signed up or anything? So we had done all our new members because I didn't know what to teach them. That was a blind spot I had. I never told anybody to sign this book. And they were like, oh, all these new members aren't signing the book. Oh, are they supposed to? I mean, and why? And nobody could tell me.
Right.
I just, you know, with when my four-year-old was two, and I used to, it was when he was, just about a year old, we found out my wife was pregnant with our second, and I knew that it was probably going to be a handful for her in the pew by herself. So, you know, when I would put him to bed, I would just start singing him the liturgy so that it would become familiar, so that hopefully he would start participating even at two, and it worked with him. But he also started to figure out kind of the order and the structure of the service. And when there would be a Sunday that would come along that we would not have communion, he would start crying. And of course, of all the kids that were crying in the church, he was the only one I could hear. And, you know, it would start to get my blood boiling a little bit, because, you know, here he is crying. He's got no reason to be crying. And after the service, I would say, what was his problem? Why was he screaming? And my wife would say, because he didn't get to come up. We didn't have communion, and I'm not communing my 2 year old, but he still liked, even at two, coming to the altar to receive that blessing. And I, you know, that just caused me to think, when in the world do we lose this? I mean, you have a 2 year old that craves to come up to that altar. When do we lose this? You know, for the sake of 15 minutes, or setting up or cleaning up. At some point, we lose it.
Yeah. Now, I think you made a really good point earlier, Sean, about how these things are connected. Obviously, doctrine is always connected, but it brings us to kind of the one that we've kind of been going through recently in terms of preaching, that, and I'd like to see if you guys can make any connections to the fifth and sixth chief parts of the catechism, that when I was in seminary and we were taught preaching, we were never taught to preach sanctification, right? We weren't taught not to. But it was never like, you know, you should have a part of your sermon like you read in Luther and Gerhard and really and Walther and any Lutheran, where they set some time aside and say, now here are the good works you should be doing. How do those two things interact? The failure to preach good works and a valuing of the sacrament, as well as a valuing of private confession and absolution. John, what do you think?
This might be actually one of those blind spots that the homileticians and also some of the systematicians at Concordia St. Louis have already diagnosed, because I remember I remember there being a strong push, and in hindsight, it was probably overly strong about here's how you don't preach. You don't preach. Here's this section and here's this section, and then just kind of weaving some things together. Because I can remember, especially my fourth year, Joel Bierman was one of these guys who really pushed us toward sanctification, and how, you know, this justification and sanctification cannot be divorced. Now I'm not sure that I do that so well all the time, because that's just not really the preaching that we hear, you know, when we listen to other people preach and try to polish our own preaching. I think we're maybe still stuck in this old paradigm where, you know, good works, it's almost like if we talk about good works, people are going to start thinking that good works are salvific. You know, so anytime good works ever comes up in preaching, there's always kind of a disclaimer. Well, you know, these are good, but remember, they don't save you. I don't know if the hang up is, we just don't know how to talk about it, or we're afraid people are going to start thinking that good works save you, or what the fear is. But I do remember a shift in our learning to preach. Dave Schmidt does this extremely well. This move toward good works. Of course, disclaimer, not as salvific, but just how they fit into the life of a Christian. Now, do we always do this? No, I think we just kind of like to shift back into what's comfortable, into the sermon structures that we've heard our whole lives, and things like this. So, you know, I don't know what the answer is. I guess it's continued good preaching and pushing ourselves beyond what we're comfortable with, and examining new structures of preaching, and not being afraid that mentioning good works is automatically going to pop into people's heads as, oh, good works are salvific. I mean, we still need to love and care for each other. I mean, down here in the South, we just had Hurricane Michael destroy several churches. You know, if we're staying away from good works, well, good luck to them. But there's actually a lot of benefit to being the church, putting boots on the ground and hands in the dirt, and helping these people out.
My experience is more like I think what you were getting at, Jason. And I certainly, growing up, I don't remember hearing the gospel clearly in a lot of sermons. And looking at old Concordia, pulpit resource and stuff from the earlier parts of the century, sometimes you're hard pressed to find the gospel clearly proclaimed there as well. So certainly we're always kind of reacting to what we've heard, what's come before. And maybe if that's something the other seminary, Fort Wayne, has kind of emphasized, I think I see why. But it's probably worth pointing out that maybe that is a blind spot, and one that St. Louis is trying to address. And certainly looking at kind of the general Native American Christianity, which is this evangelicalism, you know, it is a miserable situation they're in to hear try harder, do good works, you know, the Holy Spirit is empowering you to all these great things,
right,
and yet never to have any kind of absolution for their failures. On the other hand, in our preaching, we have the answer to that. And it does strike me that an urging of people to good works is the very thing that will not make them despise repentance and forgiveness, but I think will make them appreciate that all the more. The person who is in fact examining themselves enough to say, I'm not doing this well and I need to, who's saying, I need to, you know, I'm trying to grow in my holiness and my love for my neighbor. I'm trying to be less selfish. I'm trying to crucify my flesh. We'll know their struggles well. And especially if our church is making use of the fifth and the sixth chief parts, they are going to have, I mean, the strength then. They have everything there. They have the absolution for their sins, and they have the strength and the gift of the Holy Spirit for continuing to serve their neighbor nevertheless. And it's interesting, a big teacher for mine, certainly on the fifth chief part, but also in general, is Ken Corby. He's a posthumous teacher. He died. I met him at his burial, actually. Cantor I sang for his interment of his ashes. But that's the first time I met the man. But I've heard his recordings. And here's a man who I think some people might accuse of definitely being bent in the, if John's right, the Fort Wayne mindset of the thing that needs to be emphasized is the gospel. And we could never preach too little on good works. The law is for condemning. And yet here's a man that talks more about good works than maybe anybody else I ever heard at seminary. It talks absolutely about Christians doing holy works, talks absolutely about growing in our holiness, and cares about that and uses that language without being afraid. So, maybe in a sense that shows how those blind spots developed, that the men who were first saying this had never lost their ability to speak about good works for the Christian, to speak about, you know, to put it in this sense, the positive side of the commandments.
Yeah, it's interesting that, you know, if you read through the ordination vows, basically we vow to do seven things, and I'm not going to remember all seven, but we're supposed to read the Bible and study it. We're supposed to read and study the confessions and be devoted to them. We are supposed to teach the young and the old alike. We're supposed to visit those who need to be visited. We are supposed to lead a holy life. And so, and the last thing that we vow to do is to admonish the people to holy living. 1/7 of the things that pastors vow to do in their ordination seems to have taken a back seat. And I mean, my average sermon until I started reading Luther and Walther sermons regularly was something to the effect of, here's the outline: introduction, law according to the text, then repent, then gospel according to the text, and then the sacraments. And that's not a bad sermon, but it doesn't bring in 1/7 of what I vowed to do. And I wonder if that has led to a understanding that really the Lord's Supper isn't that big of a deal because we already have forgiveness, and we don't need anything for strength because we have all that we need. And so we're only getting one side of the Lord's Supper's benefits, which is forgiveness. But where there is forgiveness, there is life. And that's just not eternal life. That's life here and now.
Luther's or Osiander's 20 questions in the catechism will correct this. I mean, it tells us, right, why should we go to the supper? That I may learn to believe that Christ can make satisfaction for my sins only. There's your disclaimer, although it's not a disclaimer, it's the truth. And that I may learn to love God and my neighbor, right? I mean, it absolutely puts the strength for faith and love right there in the sacrament. If you want to learn how to love your neighbor, you go to the Lord's Supper.
Right.
So that's been missing somehow.
Well, but this is, you know, this also goes into to teaching on the sacrament in general and the corporate nature of the sacrament. You know, this is not just about me and Jesus. This is about the entire body of Christ. And if it's about the entire body of Christ, you know, it forces us back into 1 Corinthians. You know, when one suffers, all suffer. When one rejoices, all rejoice. But, you know, in such an individualized culture, how in the world are we supposed to reclaim the corporate nature of what it means to be the church? And you know, I think we've hit on this with the sacrament, but also here with our preaching, with our spurring one another on to good works, not individually but collectively doing these things, which leads also into a discussion on just vocation in general.
So what kind of blind spots are we particularly going through? I mean, our generation, we inherited things that we are working through, that we are seeing because we're kind of outside of it a bit. But what are the things that we bring to the table that maybe we're not as keenly aware of? Maybe you guys should, since I'm older than you guys should point out my blind spots.
I have at least one I've realized. I just realized this the other day. I asked the question, or really I just assumed it. I said, well, John 3:16, we don't have to look that Bible passage up, catechism class. And none of them knew it. And I know they don't know it because I didn't teach it to them. I rarely quote John 3:16. It's not that I don't believe it. It's not that I don't think it's a wonderful passage. I was just trying to overcorrect for what I thought was an overcorrection, that's the only thing anybody knows, and they quote it all the time, and they don't even know what it means. So why waste my time? But that's just an interesting one little fragment of the haunting question of what am I not seeing, right? Previous generations, certainly my pastors, taught us that passage. They thought it was so important that we should know it by heart, and it should almost be a joke because it's so important. And what are we missing from that? On the other hand, I'm quite confident that all my kids know how to say and probably even know how to sing the words of institution.
Yeah.
And I think that's a marvelous gospel in a nutshell if you're afraid of losing that kind of thing. But I don't know. It's hard to diagnose your own blind spots.
Yeah, and you really made a good point there about when our people don't know something, the catechism says is the head of the household should teach and all of this, but if people, for instance, fitting that it comes up right now, if our young people don't know what the Reformation is, well, whose fault is that? If we're so focused over here or over there, and it's a blind spot. Where are we so focused that we're kind of missing other important things? And it's so interesting that you brought up John 3:16, such an obvious and simple one, because I don't, I'm like you, I don't quote it either, or I'll start to quote it. I'll just kind of say, well, that's kind of John 3:16 stuff. And just move on. But when I'm talking about John 3, I'll talk about being born from above and the serpent in the wilderness and put my emphasis on Numbers chapter 21. And then I'll just say, yeah, and that leads us into John 3:16 and never say it. Well, do they know it? You would think so, but how do we know? Unless we ask or teach.
Yeah. One of the things that I've seen kind of happening, I guess there are two things in my, really kind of my parents' generation that has, helped to ruin, so to speak, my generation, in my parents' generation, there was an overemphasis, a de-emphasizing of God's judgment. Right. So if you look at old Bible histories and you look up like the flood or the crucifixion, if you look at the flood, they're going to have one picture, and it's going to be a picture of the ark in the background and a mountain in the foreground, half covered with water, with men climbing up to the top and a wild beast at the top waiting for them to eat, waiting to eat the people climbing to the top of the mountain. God's judgment. That's what the flood was about. Now, right, you're going to get one of two pictures or both pictures. You're going to get the picture of the animals going onto the ark two by two, and oftentimes then the rainbow, right? Or maybe Noah offering the sacrifice afterward. Now, it's not as though what we have now isn't true. That's true, but it's a kind of a realigning of the emphasis of what that text is about, that it is about God's judgment. And when you kind of de-emphasize God's judgment, you end up doing it on both sides, right? You end up doing away with his judgment against us and his judgment for us, right? So you end up doing away with the law and the gospel. And then church becomes superfluous because God likes us anyway, because he's not judging. And that has kind of led my generation to be kind of functional atheists, right? That we know that God exists, we know what he has done, but we don't always live as though he's real, right? That we don't pray to him like we ought, and we don't trust in his word like we ought. It's not our first place that we go to. The first place that we go to is, what can I do about it? What can I change? What can I fix? Or what am I not doing that I should be doing? Or what am I doing that I shouldn't be doing? Things like that. Do you guys notice that in guys my age and a little bit older, you know, the Gen X crowd?
I think I still notice it in myself. Okay. I mean, the functional atheism attitude. Maybe it was just my upbringing. But, I mean, I was always in the church. I was always even in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. But I don't think personal prayer was a part of my daily bread growing up. And I don't think, I don't think seeing the world as God's creation and God's continual work was really part of it. Also, as I've become a pastor, as I've delved into the scriptures and into Lutheran theology more, I think I've been resistant to gaining what I've been missing because I am afraid of falling into the trap of kind of mystical evangelicals. They're looking for God things and God incidences. And I just hate that kitsch kind of language, but that's what they're always out looking for. Some of them are even trying to influence it by their words, the kind of word faith movement. And my reaction to that sadly is, well, I don't praise God or look for him to be at work or give him thanks ever. Boom, solved the problem, right? I'm not an evangelical. Well, unfortunately, I'm not a Christian. So, I mean, as blind spots, probably we could go back to the old saying about the drunken peasant on either side, or that every heresy is a good thing taken to its logical ridiculousness.
Yeah.
But that's certainly how we are, isn't it?
Well, I was just going to say, I'm just wondering how we seem to be very reactionary to whatever previous generations have done or not done. And you throw in there how polarized we are as a country now. And we're gaining that tendency within our own Synod. I mean, it's always kind of been there. But with the rise of social media and all of these kinds of things, I mean, it's out there in public now how polarized everybody is and reactionary. And I'm just wondering, maybe this is one of our own blind spots. I mean, you see people all the time, pastors especially, spending all their time on social media or in comment sections or whatever. And you just look and you're wondering how in the world are you preparing Bible classes and sermons and on visitation and, you know, those seven things that you talked about before when you're spending 9 hours a day, on Facebook, reacting to, what somebody said who you've never met and never will meet, you know, correcting some random person. They probably don't even exist, you know, their theology on Facebook when you have a whole congregation of people to care for. So this just very polarized nature of what we've become. I'm just wondering where the middle is going to fall, because the middle is coming, and it's, you know, I guess maybe we'll find out next July in Tampa. Who knows?
What you had said earlier about the ordination rite, it's interesting, and I've never studied this, but it would be fascinating to look at as many as we can cobble together from all different time periods, because I think we'd see it's getting longer and longer. Your list of seven things is not necessarily Gerhard's seven things, and it's not like in his day they had to enumerate them at ordination. But most of the things are not new jobs we're tacking on. You know, it doesn't say anything about social media in the ordination, right? Thank God, nobody listening to this, try and do that, please. But it is identifying blind spots, right? Visitation is a blind spot for a significant chunk of people in the pastoral office, which is surprising to me because it's about the only thing I think anybody ever talked to us about. Maybe they were already reacting to something.
Yeah.
Studying God's word. My goodness, you don't have to tell pastors to do that anymore, except you do. They don't realize that's a part of it. And I love that it does say in there, right? Never to divulge the sins confessed to you, to take it back to what we started with. That's in there without any further comment. And it's just wonderful to point people back to that and say, what does it mean when I said that? I guess that means people are confessing to you. I guess that means you're absolving them, right? So I think it's marvelous that those things are in there. And to a certain degree, as far as liturgical development goes, it's probably necessary, but it is sad that it's necessary. Yeah. It's because we have missed these things.
I mean, are we just Hegelian that, you know, you get this one thesis and then you have the antithesis and then you get a new thesis? Is that, I mean, it was Hegel right?
I don't know where the political bent is going to go back and forth, you know, whether we're going to come to a middle or we're going to fly apart. I have found it interesting, you know, since we have been kind of talking generational, and I don't even know if that's, you know, who's born in those ages as much as the way the times are, you know, with all of the people of every age interacting at that period in time to how the people were all interacting before. It is surprising that I think in seminary, people were always telling me I was going to be a horrible rebel and hate my elders or whatever. And so they emphasized, I think, fourth commandment. But I didn't find that to be a real temptation. I found just the opposite, that I really was looking for fatherly, elderly, wise pastors that could help mentor me. These kinds of, you know, John, you were talking before we began about Timothy's looking for Paul's. And I thought that's a fantastic way to say it. I was sometimes disappointed in not necessarily finding that. And in some cases, blind spots that I had assumed, you know, my elders were managing better than I probably could. I assume they would be very collegial. I assume they would be very, focused on the gospel, not focused on all these other things. And I was in some cases disappointed to find that they had as many struggles with that as in ways that I had maybe been taught better than them, which did not seem to be the way it should have been. I expected them to have the better.
Right, and that's good. And this goes further, you know, my comment about looking for the Paul is just as much about kind of raising up as pastors, as much as it is for encouragement. You know, you read the book of Acts and you see Paul on his missionary journeys, and you know the Christians are glad because Paul has encouraged them. You know, he's at the end of his first missionary journey, and he's just been beaten to the point of death and stoned, and he just kind of gets up, and the first reaction he has is, "I've got to go back to those churches that we just planted, you know, and encourage them. We've got to go back, because if this is happening to me, it's going to happen to them too." And you know, the thing you would expect from guys who have been in the ministry, some of them for their entire lives, and both of the guys who most influenced me were dead before I was even ordained, unfortunately. But you know, you'd think for guys who have been there their entire lives, or even have a 10-year head start on you, like you, Jason, would come out and kind of show you where the pitfalls are, show you what the struggles are, kind of be there, when you fall to pick you up and to encourage you, rather than to kind of stand on the bridge, seeing you heading for a train and saying, oh, let's wait and see how this collision goes. But unfortunately, and I hope this is not true for the majority of my colleagues out there, especially for my dear classmates, I hope they would have had more encouragement than I have experienced in my short 6 years. It's been more pot stirring, when we're pushing every service, every Sunday communion. There's just this little satanic thing in people's ears, like, oh, look how much is changing. I wonder what they're teaching at seminary now. Why do you think he chants that? Or, what's going on? Rather than simply holding up the prophet's hands. And it's just so disappointing, and for some guys, it's causing them to lose their zeal for the ministry and either become complacent or leave the ministry altogether. But for me, at least at this point, it's only strengthening that zeal and saying, look, this is a problem, and we need to be faithful, and we need to continue to raise up another faithful generation of pastors, because either way, we're only one generation away, and we can continue to raise up faithful guys. Send them to our seminaries, hold our seminaries accountable, continue the discussion there and just build and continue to strengthen those relationships. And I think once our young guys come up and see faithfulness, they see a genuine care from their pastors to their people, maybe I'm naive, I guess. I don't know. So of course.
I'm really glad to hear that you're so encouraged and that your zeal's been strengthened by that, John. I never wanted to be a pastor because I thought it was about, going to lunch and planning when you're going to have lunch next, right, and then making a lot of jokes in front of people. Sadly, looking at, looking for these fathers in the faith and mentors and encouragers, I've been, struck at how much being a pastor seems to be about golf and Cardinals games and,
right,
and how eager they are to be done. And retire.
That's true. It's right. I've only got 2 years left before I retire. And it's like, well, what are you going to do when you retire?
And then they can't. And then the interesting thing is, the comfort of the ministry and the comfort of retirement are so similar that they then have a hard time leaving. And that was the one thing, read the old pastoral theologies and what they advise on when you're done with your ministry, you almost have to leave town,
Right. Well, and that's the thing too, you leave town or whatever, but you would especially think that these guys who are retiring, and I hope I'm this way, when I get to that age or whatever, it would be especially a situation where you would want to encourage these guys because they're your pastor at this point, something you really have not had, in one location, right? I mean, we have our confessors and circuit visitors and things like this, but actually to have a pastor who we can then face to face confess to, who we can, receive the sacrament from, things like this. But, when I'm getting ready to go to the ministry, what was it? Who knows? Let's say 15 years ago. I don't know. I was just met with horror stories. It's like, oh, well, this is what's going to happen, and this is the way people act, and all these just terrible and awful things. And in some cases, having sins of others divulged to me, right? And then the question was, so you still want to be a pastor?
Yeah, the saddest part of my experience is to find.
It's like, yes, I do. I do.
I do. I, those kind of stories and those kind of experiences, especially from guys getting close to retirement, is, you know, I know they went through hell in the '70s. I know
right.
that Battle for the Bible right. was just devastating and cut families in two. It is, and everybody's, you know, talked about the hermeneutic of suspicion that lives in the Missouri Synod. Whether it's really worse here than anywhere else is a good question, but it is surprising to see them carry that on. And one of the things that hurt me most, I think, is how much, you know, you don't cut down your former pastor. You don't cut down your predecessor, the guy who came before you. And I've been deeply hurt, I guess, to see especially retired pastors do that very thing, come into pulpits and complain about what the pastor that they're filling in for does. It was a shock to me. And I guess I was naive to think that they, you know, I thought they were the generation that wasn't so trashy like we are, right?
Right.
We're the trashy jerks, but I was surprised.
Yeah, we're just crass. But yeah, you know, it's just one of those things that actually, you know, and this is something that nobody affords anybody anymore. It's an actual conversation, which is sad. But just realizing and recognizing, look, you know, every generation has come through the Missouri Synod at a different time. Whether it was in the 40s or during Seminex or kind of responding to this church growth movement or whatever. And we, you know, the one constant is that we've all dealt with sinful people as sinful pastors. That will always be the case. And until we can come to a point where we can talk to each other as pastors, especially, and encourage one another, and this thing is just going to continue to spiral out of control. So this is when I talk about being encouraged in my zeal and things like this. It's through the next generation. You know, this is another thing that Joel Bierman talked about at St. Louis was his great hope for the Missouri Synod, because, you know, he was seeing the formation that was going on at both seminaries, and he saw a group of guys not only at St. Louis but at Fort Wayne who was going to wind up taking care of him one day. And that's his encouragement. So if we can continue this kind of rhetoric and encouragement for one another, you know, within, you know, Gottesdienst or whatever the case may be, you know, we're all going to be better off for it. We're always going to have blind spots, right? But, you know, if we have an open line of communication, hopefully we can, when you Gen Xers, you know, see something that's a millennial blind spot, or the millennials see something that's an iGen blind spot, We're at a spot where we can actually discuss these things instead of just, attacking or whatever one another. But, you know, it seems like as soon as something's revealed, you know, when sin is revealed or a mistake is revealed or whatever, our guards go.
Yeah, the, we don't want to have anything to do with it. One of the greatest things that has happened to me is to have a couple of guys that I can go to. One, who's, you know, old enough to be my father, and then one who is about my age, who can encourage me, first of all, by saying, look, Broughton, you're not unique. Every generation of a Lutheran pastor has gone through difficult times. So stop whining and turn to the Bible and crack a beer and spend some time with your wife, where they don't let you wallow in your difficulties, but encourage you to say, look, be zealous for the truth. Realize that God is in your corner, and go about faithfully and joyfully doing your work, because there are some good things, right? I mean, I'm blessed to be in a place that the people like me because they like my wife and kids. And they like to be nice to them, and they love talking with them and all of those sorts of things. That's a great place to be. And I can rejoice in that, and I should. And I should give thanks to God for that. And I don't want to sound like I'm, you know, trying to find a silver lining in the cloud or anything like that. But, you know, maybe we need to do a little of that, not just be all Chicken Little and doom and gloom, but actually see, yeah, you know, God still is at work. He's promised to be. Just do your duty.
Repentance for Lutherans has faith always close to it. And I do think, you know, if we're going to talk about blind spots, and this maybe is hard for some generations, harder for than for others, but being willing to be corrected, being willing to take the scriptures for rebuke and correction, and that whole list that Paul gives to Timothy, that these are the things it's for. And Lutherans should not be afraid of that. It shouldn't, you know, whether you're radical or not, you should be radically ready to say, I need to be corrected by God's word, repent, and to trust that you are justified not by your works, but by Jesus Christ alone. This is our teaching, and it is marvelously comforting, and it does enable us then to be ready to find blind spots, to be ready and not to take them so personally, but instead to deny ourselves and to find our identity and our righteousness, truly our righteousness in Christ, and Him alone. And for me, I think, you know, the first part of that is still not the silver lining, if you want to talk in those terms. It's still the fact that, yeah, we were wrong. Everybody says they're wrong. Everybody's a sinner. We love saying that. It's much more difficult to do the particular, if you want to think about the individual confession, absolution, right? The particular is always the tricky parts. And it's usually the little naggy daily things that I just don't want to admit. I'd be happy to admit my big sins, but it'd be harder to say, maybe I'm just lazy. Yet, as Lutherans, this is the very thing we no longer need to be afraid of, because we have a loving, gracious Father who sent us Jesus Christ, who repentance for the forgiveness of sins preached in His name is our whole thing. Yeah. So coming to a love of that is certainly what the Reformation ought to be about. And then I think we are prepared to, I don't know if we'll discover our blind spots more easily, but when they're exposed to us, when we're exposed in them, that we'll be able to handle them without resorting to tribalism or dismissing people, or worst of all, I think, is doubling down.
That's really insightful, that it is still always about repentance and faith for the forgiveness of sins. Any final thoughts on blind spots in general, and perhaps ours? How about John, you go first?
Like Sean was saying, you know, I just, you know, here at the end of the hour or however long it has been, you know, kind of seeing this encouragement and kind of hoping that when blind spots are revealed, it's like, yes, I'll, you know, admit fault and kind of go from there. But we all know the truth. And when blind spots are revealed, you know, we'll put up our guards and double down and do these things, but may we so surround ourselves with faithfulness that we deny ourselves, continue to bear our cross and follow to where Christ goes, knowing that bearing the cross means at any given time somebody's going to stop us and seek to put us on it. But such is our denial in living this life of a pastor for pastoral care for our people.
Beautiful stuff. Crucifixions for us end in resurrection, which I think, I mean, that confidence, that hope leads us then to when we have to face the law, for our own good works and improving in them, as well as for accusing for where we're leaving things undone. that we have the confidence to do that. Luther says about confession and absolution, right? That nobody would confess their sins if they thought they were just going to get handed over to the hangman. Faith has to be theirs in repentance. Otherwise, you would never confess anything. That just gets you thrown in jail. But when we know we have a heavenly Father, we know that when we say, you know, I've sinned against you only, he says, I'm putting away your sin, and it's already been put away in Christ. Then we can be willing to do it. And as far as I think the best practical thing I've found for helping to overcome these things is to do the hard work of engaging with older pastors, even if they have lost some of their zeal, engaging with, people in my generation who are on the other side of whatever fence it is, and to actually talk to them. I think what you said, it sounds so trite, but it is absolutely true, John, that communication, there is no substitute for talking, whether that's about closed communion in the visitor or about any of these things we've discussed. There's no substitution for actually talking about it.
Yeah, we are not islands unto ourselves. And if we are a hand, cannot say to the foot, we don't need you, right? We are a body, and a body is meant to communicate under the head. So we should be encouraged not only to, but by the rest of the body. And with regard to pastors, other pastors who have faced similar or the same things, so that they may encourage us in our time of need, not only to repentance, but to faith in the one who promises to bring success to all that we do. Well, thank you guys for your time.
My pleasure.
Yeah, thanks so much for having us on this morning.
Yep. You guys have a good week, and I look forward to being able to talk with you guys again.